I turn you back in your Bibles again this morning to Exodus chapter 33. Beginning at verse 12, and we will read down through verse 23. We could do like we did last week and go on into chapter 34 and read down through verse 9. But I think sufficient this morning will be read these 12 through 23. Actually, we're going to be concentrating mainly our thoughts upon verse 19. But we'll begin with verse 12 to get the whole context. And Moses said unto the Lord, "See, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee." Again, the Lord Jesus said in John 17:3 that this is life eternal, that we may know him, the one or the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So Moses was on the right track here, wasn't he? That I may know thee, and of course, and the way, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." And he said unto him, "If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight?" You can't take anything for granted, can you? "Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." And the Lord said unto Moses, "I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." And he said, Moses said, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." What we've been talking about the last several Sundays, and we'll be talking about that glory again this morning. But ultimately, that's it, isn't it? That's where sin comes in, is when we fall short of that glory. So our ultimate goal, our ultimate desire, is to see the glory of God. At least that is the desire of all of His people. There is no greater satisfaction, no greater fulfillment, no greater joy, no greater blessing to see the glory of God. Is the climax and the completion of life itself. So, no wonder that Moses desires to see the glory of the Lord, but not only is all that we said, have said, but to see the glory of the Lord, or the glory of the Lord, is our confidence, isn't it? JT was talking about how that the Lord overshadows us and He keeps us. Well, that is in that glory, isn't it? That's the cherubim, the glory of the cherubim. It overshadows us. The glory of God overshadows us. So Moses desires to see the glory of the Lord. We desire to see the glory of the Lord. So what does God say? He says, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cliff of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. All right, so much for the reading of the text then. What we're going to be looking at then is the doctrine of the glory of God, or another way we might put it is the perfection of glory as it is seen in the mercy of God. Because, folks, that is the perfection of His glory. It is His mercy. It is His mercy. All right. First, though, can we agree, according to the text, that the goodness of God and the glory of God are one and the same? Moses asked in verse 18, Show me thy glory. In verse 19, though, the Lord says, I will make all of my goodness pass before thee. Well, are those two different things? Did God answer Moses' question? And is he giving him an affirmative when he says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee? I believe that the glory of God and the goodness of God are one and the same, because we get down back in verse 22, and now the Lord says, while my glory passes by. In verse 19, he says, I'll make all my goodness pass, but in verse 22, he says, my glory will pass. And so I have to believe then that His goodness and His glory is the same. Now, the goodness of God and the mercy of God, are they connected? Can we also agree that His glory and His goodness is found in His being then gracious to whom He will be gracious and merciful to whom He will be merciful? You understand what I'm saying? And one of the reasons I'm saying this is because that we are so often accused of finding fault with God because we preach that He will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy and be gracious to whom He will be gracious. In other words, the doctrine of limited atonement. But according to this, God's goodness and therefore His glory are found in the fact that He will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy and be gracious to whom He will be gracious. But why is that? It is because that no one deserves goodness. And so, if the Lord has mercy and if He is gracious to anybody, what is it? It's His goodness. It's His goodness. Well, the question becomes, what is God's purpose for the human race? Now, most people, whether they say it or not, they imply it, that God is there for the human race. But that's not so, is it? It's the other way around. The human race is here for God, and the human race is here for the glory of God. God made us all, both saved and unsaved, God made for His glory. Now, look with me over in Ephesians. And again, these are not scriptures that, as far as I know, all of us here are familiar with. But in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 4, he says, "According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good..." Well, if it's good, then that's the goodness of the Lord, right? "According to the good pleasure of His will, to what? The praise of what? His glory, or the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." But it all has to do with His glory, doesn't it? As far as the salvation of God's people, our salvation, it all has to do with His glory. But what about the lost? What about the unsaved? Well, again, we are familiar with Romans chapter 9, but we'll read it just for the sake of reading it and having it before us. We'll begin verse 13. "As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but what about Esau? Esau have I hated." Now, is God just in that? Well, He's just in loving Jacob. Why? Because he is one for whom Christ died. But He's just in hating Esau because he's a what? He's a sinner. All right, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For He saith to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." Now drop down to verse 22. "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endureth with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory." But his power, is not God glorious in his power? Oh, he is. He's glorious in his wrath, as we have already looked at. Glory is going to be made known in both the saved and the lost, but there is a particular glory in the salvation of his people, right? Why is that? Well, let me try to explain it this way. God doesn't have to do anything as far as the lost is concerned to make him lost, does he? He's lost because he is a sinner. He came into the world speaking lies, right? But God does have to do something to save that lost sinner. And what is it? He had to send forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, for the sufferings of death. There is a particular glory then in the salvation of God's people. Can I say it? That there is a greater glory in the salvation of God's people than there is in the damnation of the lost. Now we have to be careful here, because what is the ultimate test of the lost? What is it that ultimately defines the lost? Is it not Christ Himself in His death, burial, and resurrection? And yet, I believe I am on safe ground in saying there is a particular glory in the salvation of God's people. That particular glory is manifest in the worship of God by His people. You do understand that your works merit you nothing. There is nothing that you can do for God. In other words, He doesn't need me, He doesn't need you. But He has created us in Christ Jesus for the very singular purpose of His worship. That's why salvation is of the Lord and the Lord only. Because it is of His mercy alone. As Paul explains in his letter to Titus in chapter 3 and verse 5. It's of His mercy. And that's all there is to it. The particular characteristic of mercy is this, that it cannot be of debt. And we touched upon this last Sunday, but it's still true today, isn't it? If mercy was of merit, then it could not be mercy, could it? The only way that mercy can be mercy is out of the pure, free will of God. But this mercy does generate what? It generates thanksgiving. Praise. But that's just another way of saying what? Worship. Isn't it remarkable that, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 13, in verse 15, "For by Him, the Lord Jesus, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips doing what? Giving thanks to His name." Give thanks how often? Always. And in how many things? All things. Aren't you glad that you have this knowledge that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? That his name might be glorified in the saints. So the question is, what constitutes true worship? Not any kind of worship, but true worship. But again, if we worship God, there's only one kind of worship, right? Am I right about that? It has to be true worship, or it's not any worship. Now, we have a problem with that today. We think that people can worship God anyway. And when I say we, I hope that's not true of us that are sitting in here or assembled here today. But I'm talking about the world in general, and religion in specific, thinks that they can worship God anytime, anywhere, anyway. But listen, if our worship is not predicated upon the very truth of He will have mercy upon whom He will have mercy, and will have compassion upon whom He will have compassion, it's not worship at all. Now I'm getting to this point. Is the doctrine that we refer to as the doctrine of grace, is it important? Is it necessary? Can there be any worship of God outside of that? And if a person does not worship God, why is it? It's because he's lost. There's only two kinds of people in the world. Those that worship God, who are the saved, and those who do not worship God, who are the lost. In John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, what do we find the Lord saying there to this woman by the well? But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true... Now, the Lord uses that term, doesn't He? I guess it's okay if I use it then, okay? When the true worshipers shall worship the Father, how? In spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him. But in seeking, that's salvation, isn't it? That is God saving His people when He seeks. Isn't that what Jesus said? I came to do what? To both seek and save them that are lost. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him how? In spirit and in truth. Now, what is this spirit? Is that just any spirit? I think not. I think it is the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Jesus. In other words, in the same fashion that Christ worshiped the Father, we also must come in our worship. If all His glory is in mercy upon whom He will have mercy, can we then worship Him in spirit and truth apart from acknowledging this glory. It's impossible, isn't it? The 104th Psalm in verse 31, it says, "The glory of the Lord shall endure forever." And then he says, "The Lord shall rejoice in His works." Now, what is the connection? Well, His works are His glory, isn't it? And His works, especially as it has to do with salvation, and that's the implication here. Does He glory in the creation of this earth and all in it? Yes, He glories in that. But the ultimate glory, again, is not in the creation of this world, but is in the creation of His people. For ye are, what? A new creation. Behold, old things are passed away, all things have become new. Okay? So, the Lord shall rejoice in all His works, but that's connected with His glory. We are the sheep of Thy pasture, right? Thou hast made us, and what's the rest of it? And not we ourselves, right? Does that seem relatively clear to you? It does to me. Well, let's go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, and we'll be looking there at verse 3. It says, "And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying," what do they say? "For He is good." But why is that? Why do they say that? "For His mercy," again, "endureth for how long? Forever." Now, if we go back to our text then, "Lord, show me Your glory. I will make all My goodness pass before Thee." Isn't that amazing? So, to say then that we can worship Him outside of the acknowledging of this truth, "I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy and compassion upon whom I will have compassion. To say that we can worship Him outside of that is to deny God. It denies His power and it denies the efficacy of the atonement. What is the power of God working in us? Is it not the Holy Ghost? The Holy Spirit of God. And what did Jesus say He was coming for? Well, He's coming to comfort us, right? But He's also coming to guide us into what? All truth. And folks, there's not a greater truth than "I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy." It is because of that that the Apostle Paul said, "If I would glory, it would be in what? The cross of Christ, by whom I am crucified unto the world, and the world is crucified unto me." And it denies the efficacy of the atonement because it denies then the sufficiency, but the only sufficiency of the blood of Christ. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given unto men or by which ye must be saved. Now, if these things are true, and they are, but this brings us to somewhat of a dilemma, doesn't it? Why? Well, we say, well, most of us, or maybe all of us here, were saved in what kind of a church? A church that denies this very proposition. But how do we get around that? We get around it simply because, you see, we are saved by the mercy of God, not by our knowledge of that mercy. In other words, we don't have to know these things before we are saved, right? Indeed, we cannot know them until we are saved. But we are saved, regenerated. God regenerates us how? By the gospel? No. He regenerates us by the Holy Ghost. But we are regenerated that we might know these things. Because it's in knowing them that we worship Him. Can you worship God if you don't know? You can't. You have to worship God in knowledge. Isn't that what we said a while ago, quoting the Lord Jesus Himself? For this is eternal life, that they might know thee. It's in knowledge. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify me. It's in knowledge that we worship Him. You know, it's sad, but at the same time, it's so ignorant for someone to say such things as, well, we don't teach doctrine. Well, if you don't, you cannot worship the Lord. You cannot worship the Lord. We cannot know these things before being regenerated, but rather we are regenerated that we might know them. Now, understanding is limited at the beginning, right? Or did you know everything once when you first were saved? Well, how many of you know everything now? The more we know, the more we realize that there is to know. The Bible says that if everything that could be written about Jesus should be written, it'd fill the world with books. And anyway, understanding is limited at first. For instance, in John chapter 9, in verse 25, It says, he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. A limited knowledge, right? Well, what is the background of this? Well, this man was blind, and Jesus comes along and heals him. And he's before the rulers of the Jewish nation, and you know, they're trying to convince him that he doesn't know what he knows. But he says, in essence, well, you know, I don't know much, but I do know this. Whereas I was blind, now I see. Now, that is the experience of every single solitary soul that is ever saved. He knows at one time he was blind. But now he knows that he can see. But you don't see everything at once, do you? In fact, my Bible says the eye is never satisfied, right? But here's the thing. Once we begin to see, knowledge increases, doesn't it? Drop on down in this ninth chapter to verse 35. It says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto them, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Now, this man understood sovereign grace as we understand sovereign grace. But what we're getting at here is that we know that we can see, but we don't have the fullness of that knowledge. What about the Apostle Paul? Wow. Here's one that didn't know he was lost, buddy, did he? Until what? Until he was saved. But it goes on and on and on. It's the experience of every child of God. That's one thing we all have in common. Now, we may have different conversion experiences, but ultimately it's this one thing. Whereas I knew I was blind, now I see. The true church has always known this glory. What glory? The glory of, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And the true church has always confessed it. And always will. We can add that. Even in the church, though, knowledge increases, doesn't it? I hope that's what's happening here even this morning, today. That our knowledge will increase. But in a sense, it also decreases, doesn't it? Now, don't misunderstand this. Sometimes we have to differentiate now between the true church and the worldly church or the earthly church. We have to differentiate between the universal church and the local church. But my point is this, that religion, like everything else, has a tendency to do what? Degenerate. We were talking last Sunday at the lunch break about mutations. They never have a positive effect. They always have a negative effect. And we look at Israel, for instance. The nation of Israel never got better except for brief periods of time, right? I mean, ultimately, the nation of Israel degenerated. Israel really was kind of like a yo-yo, wasn't it? One time it was up, next time it was down. One time they're worshiping God, next time you see them, they're full-fledged heathen idol worshipers. I'm talking about as a nation. Now, again, here's where we have to differentiate. David didn't quit worshiping God ever, did he? And many of them were the same way. Even in the captivity, were there some that was not guilty of those things that brought on that captivity? There were. But the nation as a whole finally became so degenerate that God brought upon them this 70 years of captivity. It's only because of God's purpose that He preserves a remnant, and that's the only reason that He preserved a remnant of Israel. It wasn't because any of them merited it. But it was because of His purpose to glorify His name. But the same is true today. God preserves a people today. We won't do it, but you can read in the first four verses, for instance, in Jude, especially verse 1, where he talks about preserving, right? And then he warns about this degeneration in verses 3 and 4. So that is true. Now, the history of the Gentile church has definitely paralleled the history of Israel. The Gentile church has not been any better. And what do I mean by the Gentile church? Well, I mean the church, the time when the gospel is going to, or has been going to, the Gentiles. Right? And by the way, some people differentiate between this time, these last nearly 2,000 years, and the times of the Gentiles. But I don't. I believe that we have been seeing since the resurrection of Christ, basically, the times of the Gentiles. And so sometimes we refer to it as the Gentile church, but it's not made up of Gentiles anymore, is it? It's made up of spiritual Israelites. But anyway, it's parallel. The church of the day has paralleled the history of Israel. The difference is that God dealt with Israel as a nation for about 1,680 years. You can figure this out by going to Matthew, the first chapter, in verse 17. Whereas with the Gentiles, the gospel has moved from people to people. Do you understand what I'm saying? We might say, well, Israel lasted for 1,680 years. Well, it did. and God dealt with them, why did he deal with Israel so long as that one nation? I mean, let's face it, how long did the gospel last in those regions rounded about Israel after the gospel message began going to the Gentiles? Not very long. And the gospel has gone just like the Lord said. First Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the world. It has gone from there from Jerusalem to Asia Minor, and then into Europe and England, and then to the United States, and ultimately it goes all over the world. But what's happening today in Asia Minor? How much true religion is in Asia Minor? Practically nothing. Well, what about Europe? Same thing. What about England? Same thing. Well, what about the United States? Precious. If we judge by what we've just said. Now, if you judge by religion in general. Yeah. 78% of the people believe, right? They believe they're in a great revival, right? But it's not so if we judge by what we are saying here. And I'm judging by the Bible. So, here's the thing. Why did God deal with Israel so long? Well, all thing I can tell you is that the fullness of time had not come. It pleased God to do it. That's about the only answer I can give you. But when the fullness of time come, right, God ultimately rejected then the nation of Israel. Now, I didn't say that he rejected all of Israel, but I said he rejected the nation of Israel. There's still a remnant being saved, isn't it? But not the nation as a whole. Doctrinally speaking, though, there was one great epoch in the history of Israel that solidified them, and that was the captivity. And when I say that, I don't mean that it made the whole nation perfect again. First of all, there was only a remnant of the captivity that went back to Jerusalem, right? And why did they go? Well, my Bible in the book of Ezra says it was because God stirred them up. They would have stayed right there where they were if God hadn't stirred them up. Now, but from that time on, they totally rejected idol worship. Now, what happened? Why did God send them into captivity? Well, it was because there was so little of that true worship of God. And so he sent them into captivity. Now, what happened when they went back to Jerusalem was that they began to restore the true worship of God. And that was exemplified by the laying of the foundation of the temple. Now, if we wanted to get technical, I guess we could say that It was when they built the altar. Because they built the altar first before they ever began the work on the temple proper. But the foundation of the temple was laid. But for 70 years, they had no means by which to fulfill the worship of God. In I guess layman terms, we could simply say that they couldn't worship God perfectly. They had no temple. They had no altar. All that under the Old Testament dispensation that by which they were to worship God had been taken away from them. And yet there were a few that did worship the Lord, didn't they? But you know what? You get the distinct impression that they were not fully satisfied. Do you not? Because they knew that there was something missing. There was just something missing there. Now, what we're getting at here, again, is the fact that we have seen the same thing happen in our lifetimes. It didn't begin in our lifetimes, but for most of our lifetimes, or a good part of our lifetimes, we have seen the same thing happen. In fact, when did the doctrine of the sovereignty of God pretty well go by the wayside? Well, we can't set an exact date, but it was somewhere along about the turn of the 20th century when this great, wonderful, glorious doctrine almost became extinct. Now, I suspect that most of you, if not all of you, were like I was. I never heard of such a thing. Up until my latter years, or middle years, I guess. I hope it wasn't my latter years, but I do remember back in the Lutheran Church, Pastor Carl Behr talking to me personally, never heard it from the pulpit, but in talking with me personally, he did talk a couple of times about the idea of predestination. And one of the things that he said was that the people in Europe at one time really held on to that doctrine of predestination because it was their strength in all the trials that they had. Nah. Especially not since the early part of the 20th century. We became our own God. No, sure didn't. But other than that, up until, oh, you heard something occasionally about this, what they call those primitive Baptists? No, that's not the word I'm trying to say. Yeah, the hard shell, them hard shells. There were a few of those around, but I don't know, JT, do you ever remember knowing any hard shells. I don't remember any of them until we started, was it Christian Faith or New Life? Which one do we start first? Here in Klein, there was a couple, an old couple that came there occasionally that were primitive or hard shell Baptist, whichever one. But my point is this, and we don't have time to spend a lot on this, it's simply that these doctrines became almost extinct. But as always, God had his what? He had his 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. So, but what I'm driving at is, during that approximately 70 years, because it was in the 1970s, the early 1970s, that this doctrine, began to surface again. I remember. That's when I began to see it in the Bible. That's when JT began to see it. And most of that time I was in San Antonio and he was over here. But at that same time, there were many churches in the American Baptist Association that were beginning to embrace these things. And what has happened since then? There has been many churches that have emerged. Most of them, though, have been new churches that have been what? Separated from those Arminian churches. Why? Because they won't have these doctrines. In the American Baptist Association, it was stated over and over again that these were doctrines of devils.
Yeah, you asked me
when I noticed
that's what I remember them teaching against. I didn't even know what they were talking about back then. I just thought
I'd do dumb.
Maybe just listen to them.
Yeah, I know. But what am I driving at? What I'm driving at is, here's the thing. Most of us, though, were saved in that type of under that type of a situation, but the reason we were saved was because of what? The mercy of God. Because He chose to have mercy upon whom He would have mercy and compassion upon whom He would have compassion. But my point again is this, that He didn't leave us in that situation. But as we look back, I mean, we knew that we were blind once. But we were made to see. Now, we didn't understand what was happening, but we understood. I can testify for myself that I wasn't looking for God. God was looking for me, Sister Joyce. And He found me. Isn't that marvelous? Aren't you glad that you couldn't hide from God? Because every one of us tried to. But here's the thing, that the reclamation of these wonderful truths of the doctrine of sovereign grace, which is nothing else but the doctrine of Christ, was the laying of the foundation for the renewal of the true and perfect worship of God. Why? Because it's in this foundational doctrine that all true worship must lie. All true worship. Okay. So, Here's the question, the final question. And here's what kind of concerns me about this sovereign grace movement, as it is called. It seems to me that we're going backwards, that many, at least, are beginning to go backwards. Now, in that recovering from that 70 years of captivity, under Ezra, Nehemiah, Joshua, Zerubbabel, under their leadership, they went back and they purified the people, even to the degree, he was talking about this idol worship, even to the degree that they had those that had married heathen wives. What did they have to do? They put them aside. Can you imagine that? That's how serious these people were. But then later on they come back. Well, first of all, when Ezra realized that this was going on, it like killed him. Now, you'll have to go back and read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah to get all of this. We certainly don't have time to cover it today. But here's what Ezra, here was Ezra's concern. And we'll just read a couple of three verses out of Ezra chapter 9. In verse 5, it says, "At the evening sacrifice I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God." Well, what was his heaviness from? It was when they came and told him about these heathen wives. Verse 6, "I said, O my God, I am ashamed and blushed to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our father have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and our priests have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, the sword, captivity, the spoil, to the confusion of face, as it is this day. And now, for a little space, grace has been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we are bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, to repair the desolation thereof, to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets." So what's his concern? His concern is God sent them into 70 years of captivity because of their sins and iniquities. Now he's brought them back from that captivity, and now he's finding out that the same thing is going on. Verse 13, "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou our God, hast punished us less than our iniquity deserve and hast given us such deliverance, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Would thou not be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping?" Now, my question is this. If we once embrace the truth of the sovereignty of God, "I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. If we have embraced that and then we depart from it, what have we done? In principle, exactly the same thing that Ezra is talking about right here. Right? Now, if that is so, what can we expect from God? Is the old proverb, the sow hath returned unto her wallet, and the dog unto his vomit, is that applicable here? Absolutely. No, we're out of time. Yeah, the latter end is worse than the beginning. Why? Because of exactly what he says here, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping. Folks, the doctrine of I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion, and I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, is the goodness of God, and that is the ultimate of his glory. Now, you can hobnob around and play with those that deny these things, but if you do, you're doing exactly the same thing in principle that Ezra is talking about right here. Can God save people in an Arminian church?
Yes.
Absolutely. But why does he save them? For his glory. For his own glory. And the only way that we can glorify him is in worshiping him. You think God is glorified in my preaching? Well, there may be a sense in which he is, but I mean, he can take a donkey and proclaim his word. He can do it with a rooster crowing, can't he? He could make the rocks cry out. What I'm getting at is this. God is not going to find any merit in me simply because I'm a preacher. What he's going to be pleased in is the worship. You understand that? We do work. We have good works. Don't misunderstand that. We do have good works. We are saved unto good works. But ultimately, folks, it's the worship of God by which we glorify. And the only way we can do that is in truth and by the Spirit. The perfection of God's glory is seen in I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. And we cannot glorify him outside of the spirit of that. It's impossible.